It's kind of you, I'm very well read, and I hope sets the scene for this evening. My mother had just come out of jail. She was one roll of the dice away from the yellow properties. And the yellow properties meant trouble, because they were mine. And they had hotels on them, and my mum had no money. She'd wanted to stay in jail a little bit longer to avoid landing on my property and having to pay me money that she didn't have. But she kept rolling doubles, and that meant she kept coming round the board to my yellow properties. I was 12, sitting at the Monopoly table. I had it all. Money and property, houses and hotels, Park Lane, Mayfair, Leicester Square. Today, I was Richard Branson, and my mum was one roll of the dice away from ruin. And I was one roll of the dice away from the biggest lesson life has to teach. The absolute necessity of arranging my life around what matters. In Daniel chapter 4, we find Nebuchadnezzar playing his game. A game of power. A game played out for the purpose of his pride. In Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel is presented with the very embodiment of world power, the absolute monarch by whose whim whole nations are crushed. Yet this king, confronted by the power of God, is humbled. As we work through the chapter tonight, we're going to consider this dream of Nebuchadnezzar. It's a dream that really does disturb him. And we're going to see how a proud man who has everything comes to realise that whilst he thought he had everything, he actually lacks the most important thing he could have. So let's have a look at Nebuchadnezzar's dream. The setting of this chapter probably took place between the 30th and 35th year of his reign. At that time, his kingdom had no significant problems or serious external oppression. He was prospering. And it was whilst the king was basking in contentment at the thought of all his achievements that his peace of mind was shattered by this dream. In his fear, he summoned help. Now, the wise men of the court were unable to recount and interpret his previous dream. If you think back a couple of weeks when Tom spoke on chapter 2, Daniel 2, 10 to 11, it clearly says there that they were unable to interpret his dream. And here in this chapter, we see that again in verse 7. When the magicians, enchanters, astrologers and diviners came, I told them the dream, but they could not interpret it for me. It's fair to say that over the years, Nebuchadnezzar had come to realise that the Spirit of God dwelt in Daniel. It was clear that Daniel served a different God than the wise men. But according to verses 9 and 18, Nebuchadnezzar knew he would get an honest answer from Daniel, and yet he didn't go to Daniel first off, as we'll see. Nebuchadnezzar acknowledges Daniel's ability. He refers to him as the wisest and the most knowledgeable. And so he recounts his dream. A huge tree rose out of the earth. Now, I don't know if you can imagine this tree. I can't. I can only think of the major oak in Sherwood Forest, but I was brought up around there. And if only if you've seen pictures or perhaps visited the major oak, it's a huge tree, great big trunk and lots of branches. But I guess that this tree is very much bigger than even that. It's noted for its size, its strength, its prominence, its beauty, its fruit and the shelter that it gives. So I suppose in today's language it must have been of cosmic proportions, probably towering up to the sky. But this tree is to be chopped down and it's going to lose all those qualities that I've just mentioned. And the tree represents a man who will be changed and given the heart of a beast. Now think about this. Nebuchadnezzar was at the height of his power and he was really proud of his achievements as head of a world empire. His ambitions had been achieved. But this tree is going to be felled. But it will be bound with a band of iron and bronze, it says. So it's going to be protected and preserved. So Daniel interprets the dream. Now, if I don't know if you've picked up from this, I read the passage several times, but Daniel genuinely cares for Nebuchadnezzar and was clearly affected by the meaning of the dream. If you look at verse 19, for example, then Daniel was greatly perplexed for a time and his thoughts terrified him. And then he goes on to say, "My Lord, if only the dream applied to your enemies and its meaning to your adversaries." So we can sort of get a feeling as to how Daniel feels as he interprets the dream. But he does interpret it and he applies it without any ambiguity. "It is you, O king," he says, verse 22. "For you, O king, are that tree." Daniel tells him straight. Nebuchadnezzar would be humiliated for 7 years. He would become insane and act like an animal. But in verse 26, there is a ray of hope. The tree stump remained, indicating that Nebuchadnezzar wouldn't die. After 7 years, he would reclaim his throne, but only after learning that every kingdom belongs to God. So Daniel calls on Nebuchadnezzar to repent of his sins and enter into a right relationship with God. But Nebuchadnezzar refused. He postponed dealing with the issue. But God, who's patient and gracious, gave Nebuchadnezzar a year to respond and straighten out his life. But he was too proud. Verse 30. "Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" He really was proud of what he created. He boasted about his Babylon. And perhaps pride is the most destructive attitude. It violates the first commandment. Exodus chapter 20 verse 3 says, "Have no other God before me." God alone is to be worshipped, but pride asserts that man should take supremacy over God. God will not tolerate one who attempts to rise above him. In Isaiah 48:11, we read, "I will not yield my glory to another." And the book of Proverbs gives us a great insight into how God feels about pride. There are a huge number of references, and I'll just give you perhaps three examples. Chapter 16, verse 5, "The Lord detests all the proud of heart." 16, verse 18, "Pride goes before destruction." And chapter 11, verse 2, "When pride comes, then comes disgrace." Pride is a serious sin and has consequences. The letter of James summarizes God's response. Chapter 4, verse 6 says, "He resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." In Daniel chapter 4, we've met a proud man, the king of the first of four empires that ruled this part of the world. Last week, we learned from Gary that he had a 90-foot image made of himself and forced people to bow down and worship it. Such was the size of his ego. However, Daniel chapter 4 is more than just a historical account of Nebuchadnezzar. He stands as a symbol of any leader who exalts himself. We think of the Hitlers, the Mussolinis, the Armenes, the Ayatollahs, who seek to establish their empires in the place of God. Perhaps we think back to the 1930s, when Hitler's power looked awesome and all-consuming. It seemed impossible to believe that his influence would not be significant for a very long time. Yet in less than 15 years, it crumbled. I guess although 15 years would seem a long time to those living through that period, in the course of history it's no more than a blink of the eye. No superpower holds its position forever. All are subject to God. And in this there's a warning for each of us who desire to rule the little empires we invent within ourselves, in which we crown ourselves as kings. What authority do we exercise? With our friends? With our family? In our work? In the church? What achievements are we proud of? Where do we get our sense of security. Perhaps we feel we're involved in a game, needing to keep score. We crave feedback. We want to know how we're doing. Is my life on track? Our behaviour can be aimed at increasing our score. How much money have I got now? When can I get a bigger car? How many are there in my congregation? However, there are many, many dangers in building our own empires. I'd like to just highlight three thoughts here. We can find ourselves in the business of comparing. Perhaps we compare ourselves with those above us, if you like, those who we want to be like. Perhaps we say, I want to be like him or her. I want what so-and-so has got. Material possessions, looks, friends. This really can incite envy. Perhaps we compare ourselves with those on a similar level, who we consider to be on a similar level. How can I beat them? Or perhaps the opposite. That's okay, because so-and-so is doing that. This can produce competition, or on the other side, it can produce lethargy or apathy. And then there's looking at those people we consider to be lower than us. I'm better. I'm doing better. I have more. This incites arrogance. And if you want to compare, the world encourages it, doesn't it? In the last 12 months, you could read about the world's 100 most powerful women, the UK's 50 richest people, or the country's most beautiful couples. So we can find ourselves comparing. We can also find ourselves competing. Find ourselves in the business of competing with others. Yes, competition can spur us on to new levels of determination and persistence, but it can be harmful when it gives rise to jealousy, when winner and loser become labels of worth and identity, where one person's success becomes someone else's failure or disgrace. So we can find ourselves comparing, and we can find ourselves competing. And then we can find ourselves climbing. We find ourselves climbing above. The ladder becomes all important. No sooner have we reached one rung than we must climb up to the next. And sooner or later the rungs get further apart. Life becomes a struggle. We become dissatisfied, and it's difficult to get off. Pride is dangerous because it can make us believe we don't much need God. Our pride can become a barrier between us and God. Nebuchadnezzar's pride drives him insane, and 7 years of chaos passes by until he comes to his senses and his sanity is restored. The Lord began his work on him by bringing Daniel and his three friends into his life. In chapter 1, when they defied him by not accepting the raw food and drink, he was immediately confronted by their unique integrity, understanding and wisdom. These characteristics were superior to anyone in the kingdom. After God established their credibility before the king, we saw in chapter 2 that Daniel solved an incredible dream that no one else in Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom knew about or could interpret. Struck by Daniel's divinely given capability of knowing and interpreting visions and dreams, Nebuchadnezzar was led to a deeper understanding of God. In chapter 3, when Daniel and his friends refused to obey the decree to worship Nebuchadnezzar's image, they were thrown into a fiery furnace, but miraculously protected by one like a son of the gods. Again, Nebuchadnezzar saw God at work. And so we see in this chapter how God broke Nebuchadnezzar's pride by humbling him. And what an incredible picture it is. He's reduced to the existence of an animal, specifically an ox. This great king was outside where everybody could see him. He crawled about like an animal, eating grass. He became a maniac for 7 years. His unkempt hair, it says, resembled the feathers of an eagle, and his nails the talons of a bird. And he couldn't break free of this madness until God allowed. Verse 34. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven, and my sanity was restored. He had the opportunity to humble himself and lift his eyes to heaven. Nebuchadnezzar finally understood God's message. What a transformation it was. God can save the high and mighty if they humble themselves. And not only was Nebuchadnezzar restored to his former glory, but also he surpassed it. Verse 36. At the same time that my sanity was restored, my honour and splendour were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisers and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. Nebuchadnezzar acknowledges who God is, and his reaction, of course, is one of worship. Let's look forward to the New Testament and see what we can learn from Jesus' attitude. Perhaps you'd turn with me to Paul's letter to the Philippians. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place, and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The entire life of Jesus is not the story of pride, of someone trying to climb a ladder or accumulate earthly treasure. It's the story of someone coming down, if you like, a series of demotions. To begin with, Jesus was in his very nature God. He was at the top of the organizational chart of the universe. Yet, he gave up the right to have things his own way and became a servant. But even angels are servants, so he went lower. He became a human being. He took on flesh and blood and all our needs and limitations. But even on a human level, some people live as kings and celebrities. So Jesus took another demotion. He humbled himself and was born in a stable as the peasant's son of a penniless couple. But even this wasn't enough. He kept going down by becoming obedient to death. And then, even one rung lower, even death on a cross. The problem with spending our lives grasping, achieving, wanting more, striving for celebrity, is that as you try and go up the ladder, and as I try and go up the ladder, you go right past Jesus, for he's coming down. And it's ironic, isn't it? The moment he looked most like a failure in the world's scoring system was his moment of greatest triumph in the eye of the Father. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. So what can we learn from this? I'll suggest three things. Firstly, we must say no to self-love. This really isn't the road to fulfillment. The relentless pursuit of personal satisfaction whether it's materially, emotionally, or spiritually, has become the mark of our culture today. It's hard to resist. Do we have the courage to resist that? We must say no to self-love. We need to serve others. We need to set aside our personal needs and ambitions and love and serve all with equal passion. We need to reach beyond our social comfort zones and embrace strangers as well as friends. This is the opposite philosophy of today's look after number one. But the Bible suggests in Isaiah 58 that we will personally be renewed when we learn to spend ourselves on behalf of others. So we must say no to self-love. We need to serve others. And finally, we need to recognise the sovereignty of God. Power belongs not to us, it belongs to God. It is against his standards we should judge ourselves. You know, it doesn't matter how much taller, stronger, cleverer, or more eloquent than we are, than those around us. Against the standards of God, we're small indeed. And this is a real message for leaders, work bosses, church leadership, parents. We need to replace status with servanthood. And we need to replace control with encouragement. In that way, we will encourage growth and development. So what happened in that game of Monopoly that I was playing a few years ago? Well, I won. Of course, I was cleverer, stronger, more ruthless than anyone else. Oh, and I did learn that lesson. All that property, all those hotels, all those thousands of pounds went back in the box. Yes, I learned that lesson, that everything you win in this world goes back in the box. Let's pray. Let's take a few moments to come before our God and ask him to speak into our hearts. Let's consider what we've heard this evening and ask him to lay a burden on our hearts as to what we should be doing in our lives and how we should perhaps be changing. Let's just take a couple of minutes in the quiet to personally and individually come before God.